Okay. Well, let's see if we can start it here, see how far it goes. Okay, we're going to start out in Psalms tonight. I'm going to put up a little scripture in Psalms. Psalms 89:14 says, "Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face." Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Okay, tonight we're going to continue on with another part of this little study on I Suffer Not a Woman. And I want to start out tonight by repeating something I said last week about patriarchal hierarchy. If you remember, I talked last week about patriarchal hierarchy. That's the system where the man's fully in charge. He's the head of the clan. He's the head of the home. He has absolute authority, absolute last say in everything. That's the system that was in the Old Covenant, in the Hebrew Old Covenant. That's the system that was in Rome and Greece under the New Covenant. It's the system that's been around since the Garden, basically. Okay? And I believe this system has denied multitudes of women the opportunity to serve God with the gifts He's given them. And it's also been the source of untold misery and abuse of women down through the centuries. And the Bible, I'm sorry to say, has been one of the main justifications for this system. I'm convinced that this system was not God's original intention for mankind, and that is in fact the very antithesis of God's character and God's ways, which we just read in the Psalms, which are justice, mercy, and truth. Okay? The result of man having power to rule over the woman has been, generally speaking, an unmitigated disaster for the woman. For more times than not, men have used that power to degrade and humiliate them, to treat them like slaves, to abuse them mentally, emotionally, physically, and sexually. Okay? I think it's very important we understand there's a big, major difference between the patriarchal system, between patriarchal hierarchy, between that system and the social order Jesus set up for the church. And I also think it's important that people, and especially the men, face the truth concerning the fruit of the patriarchal system, concerning the fruit that things produce. Now, before I go get any further, let me say this right here. I'm not encouraging the wives to rebel and refuse to submit to be submissive in the home, okay? That's not what this is all about. And I'm not trying to make everyone who hears what I'm going to say tonight so angry or so indignant that they go off and start a religious crusade against the abuse of women. To do that would be a waste of time anyway. The fact is, you can't abolish the patriarchal system any more than you can abolish all the other consequences of the original fall. The patriarchal system is part of the curse. And the world, we're going to remain under that curse until Jesus comes, okay? My point in highlighting this is simply to bring out the fact that patriarchal hierarchy is a system which is part of the old creation, okay? It's part of the old creation. And if you have been truly born again, you have made part of the new creation. And that new creation, this system has no place. Paul clearly says that in the new creation there is neither male or female. It's Galatians 3:28. Okay? And being part of the new creation sets us free spiritually from the old creation. And I say spiritually, I'll emphasize that, because unfortunately we still have physical bodies which remain under the curse. And as a result, we have not yet been released from all the effects of the fall in the natural. But even in the natural, we've been delivered from some of those effects. And I'll tell you, patriarchal hierarchy is one of them. Believers have a choice now as to which man they're going to walk in every day, the new creation or the old creation. And since the patriarchal system is part of the old creation, my purpose here is to encourage everyone, men and women, to choose the new creation. Okay? And just because we can't abolish the patriarchal system, that doesn't mean we ourselves have to walk under it. Nor does it mean that we must condone it. Nor does it mean that we have to remain silent about the fact that it's not God's perfect will, it's not His original intention, and if you're a believer, there's another kind of social system, there's another kind of order available for you to walk in. And unfortunately, even though we're no longer obligated to walk under the patriarchal system, most Christians continue to walk under it because everywhere they turn, they're told by religious leaders that the Bible commands them to walk under it. Okay? And some of those who defend this system, I believe, do so in ignorance. They don't know any better. They're genuinely convinced that this is what the Bible teaches, and they're just trying to be true to the Scripture. Okay? So I'm not going to lump everybody together and say everybody's evil or anything like that. But I'm also of the opinion that the majority of those who preach it are doing so because deep down in their hearts, they really do think they're better than women. They really do think that women must be ruled over, or they're going to rise up and rule over the men. They really do believe that women never were created to be individual persons before God, but were only created to serve them, to find their fulfillment in them, to find their being and their purpose for living in the man. They really do believe that. That's their true heart condition. That's their true attitude. And they use the Bible to justify it. My position is that attitude comes more from the world than from the Scripture. And it seems to me that there's very few Christians who realize just how much influence the world, and particularly in some areas, Greek philosophy, has on the Christian theology. You know, I'm going to give you some examples of this patriarchal attitude as it's found in statements that have been made by great men of both the world and the church. Now, these are the great men, the great philosophers of centuries ago, and some of the great men of the church. Okay? So we're going to start with some of the pagan philosophers, some of the greatest pagan philosophers. You'll recognize a few of their names, I'm sure. This one says, the courage of a man is shown in his ability to command. The courage of a woman is found. That was Aristotle. Next one says, by all means, get married. If you get a good wife, you'll be happy. If you get a bad wife, you'll become a philosopher. That was Socrates. Next one says, women are those who fell prey to their irrational, emotional side and are therefore incapable of reason and making rational choices. Moreover, as irrational beings, women may not always know what they really want, and so it is the man's domain to decide for them. That was Plato. Another one says, we have courtesans for our sex and pleasure, we have young slave prostitutes for our physical use, and we have wives to bring up legitimate children. That was Demosthenes. And the last philosopher, great philosopher, well-known philosopher of those ages, is Pittacus. He says, do not admire your wife's beauty. From the time women are 14 years old, they think of nothing and aim at nothing except going to bed with men. That's a view of pagan philosophers towards women. Now I'm going to give you some quotes from some church fathers. First one says, woman is a temple built over a sewer. It is contrary to the order of nature and of the law for women to speak in a gathering. That was Saint Jerome. Next one, this guy says, because of you, we were punished by death. Speaking about the woman. Because of you, woman, the Son of God had to die. That was Tertullian, another church father. I don't know if anybody recognizes the names. Another one said, men should not listen to a woman, even if she says admirable things or if she says saintly things. They are of little consequence since they come from the mouth of a woman. That was Origen, another church father. Next one says, a man may marry again if he has divorced his sinful wife because he is not restricted in his right, as is the woman, because he is her head. That was Ambrose. Next one says, for a man to go to a woman for advice is like going to the lowest kind of animal to seek advice. That was Golden Mouth, Mr. Chrysostom. He was called Golden Mouth. Next one is very short. It says, woman is defective and misbegotten. That was Aquinas. And next two are very interesting. This one says, there is no gown or garment that worse becomes a woman than when she would be wise. That was Martin Luther. And for all you Calvinists out there, Mr. John Calvin said, all women are born that they may acknowledge themselves as inferior to men. So when it comes to the view of women, historically, there has been really no difference between what the great men of the world thought and the way the great men of the church thought. Yet when you read the New Testament, it's very clear that this kind of attitude has no place in Christianity. The fact is, patriarchy has produced so many evils down through the centuries, it would take more time than I have in one chat room session to just list them all. Okay? Just a few general observations, facts, just a few things to throw out there. The World Health Organization research indicates that at least one in five of the world's females have been physically or sexually abused by a man or men at some time in their life. It also claims that research results from every country where reliable, large-scale studies have been conducted reveals that 16 to 52% of women have been assaulted by an intimate partner. Okay? Similar patterns of male abuse of power are not restricted to third world countries. They apply to America, too. For centuries, Anglo-American common law granted the husband the right to, as head of the household, to beat his wife as long as he didn't cause permanent damage. By the late 19th century, the American legal system had rescinded the husband's right of corporal punishment of his wife, but until the latter part of the 20th century, domestic violence was not consistently prosecuted at all. Most men got away with it. And today, domestic violence against women, perpetrated against women by males, okay, has declared that the greatest single cause of injury to American women is domestic violence. It accounts for more adult female emergency room visits than traffic accidents, muggings, and rapes combined. The U.S. Department of Justice reports that 30% of women who have been murdered are killed by their ex-husbands, boyfriends, or whatever, somebody's a male that's intimately related to them. Patriarchy may not be the cause of all the world's social ills. I'm not trying to say it is, but it's certainly responsible for a good many of them, you know, and particularly when it comes to women. More often than not, male headship, as it's taught in Scripture, has produced the opposite of what it's intended to produce, okay? It's produced exploitation and abuse of women rather than the protection and honor of women. Pagan patriarchy has produced rape, the kidnapping and enslavement of wives, exposure of female infants, and human sacrifice of virgin girls. Jewish patriarchy produced polygamy and the disenfranchisement of Jewish women. And what I was saying, when I cut out that the general view of women in Hebrew culture, particularly among the male rabbis and religious leaders, is pretty low. And it's reflected in a daily prayer they do. They thank God every morning that they're not created a Gentile, a woman, or a pig. Okay? That's a daily prayer. And I don't know if they still pray that, but that was in ancient Judaism. Christian patriarchy has also produced its share of evil down through the centuries. And just one instance was a 500-year-long witch-burning craze that resulted in the torture and murder of as many as 1 million women and girls. That was the Catholic Church. Now, although the rights of women have improved over the centuries in Western cultures, particularly, patriarchy continues almost unabated all over the world. Hindu societies still practice wife murder in order to maximize their financial gain from dowries. They still practice the burning alive of wives on their husbands' funeral pyres. Muslim societies enforce the seclusion of women, the denial of their rights, and the mutilation of young girls, which often causes death under the religious euphemism of female circumcision, which is one of the most grotesque, evil, wicked, satanic things that's done on the planet right now. In China and other nations where population control is pretty strict, millions of female fetuses have been aborted due to the preference of parents for a son. And in all societies, rape, pornography, prostitution, and sometimes the violent subjugation of women continue to multiply. So it's just a general picture here, a quick slice of a picture of what male patriarchy has produced in this world. Well, you might say, the world's full of all kinds of evil, not just female abuse. Now give me a break. You know, people are sinners. Now, sinners do wicked things. Sinners hurt people. Sinners kill people. Are you blaming Christian pastors and religious leaders for what sinners do? Well, as a matter of fact, yes, I am, at least partially. Because you see, the vast majority of today's complementarian religious leaders, that means complementarian is that term I shared with you the other week, complementarian is those who believe the patriarchal hierarchy was God ordained from the very beginning. They're called complementarians. Complementarian religious leaders know very well that the patriarchal system is being used for evil purposes all over this planet. They know very well that it's being used to exploit, hurt, oppress, abuse, and even murder women. Okay, so the religious leaders who are supporting this, they know what's going on. They know what's happening. They know it's being used for evil. And whether they believe the system itself is wicked or not is irrelevant. They know the system is being used for evil. In fact, the problem of condoning a system that they know full well is being used so wickedly has caused one defender who's defending patriarchy all the time, and who calls the egalitarian the opposite view anarchy, you know, and calls it matriarchy, it caused him to issue the following warning to his fellow complementarians. He said this, in a book called Is the Bible Sexist? He says, in opposing militant feminism, however, we must not make the mistake of enthroning patriarchal values that have often held women and children in bondage and oppression. A very real danger in the patriarchal family is tyranny, in which the husband uses his power to hold his wife and children in servile dependence and submission. The guy's name is Donald Blush. So regardless of whether a person believes the patriarchal system was God's original order, or whether you view it as part of the curse, the evidence is overwhelming. It's undeniable that that system has been a catastrophe for women, because men have repeatedly and systematically used it to abuse them. I'm going to enclose in these notes when I put up my website tomorrow. At the end of these notes, I'm going to include a timeline of how the patriarchal hierarchy has been recommended, legislated, imposed, and also fought against down through the centuries. It's published by Minnesota Center Against Violence and Abuse. Okay, the name of it, the publication is called Her Story of Domestic Violence, A Timeline of the Battered Women's Movement. It's a real eye-opener. So if you ever get a chance to read it, you know, read it. You can learn some things. Now, I can hear some Christian men who believe the patriarchal system was ordained by God right now saying to me, hey, what's the big deal? Sure, I expect my wife to obey me, and sure, I tell her the scripture commands her to obey me, but I'm not one of those jerks who mistreats her or abuses her, okay? Well, I certainly commend all the men who don't abuse their wives, all right? Unfortunately, however, not abusing your wife isn't exactly the standard Jesus set for the church, okay? The standard the Lord set for husbands is just a little bit higher than not beating our wives. But to answer the question, the big deal is precisely the attitude that's manifested by the question, which is you're expecting and you're demanding even others to obey you. The big deal is that attitude is the attitude of the world. Let's go to Mark. I think I mentioned this last week, but I just want to throw it up here again just to emphasize it. Chapter 10, I think. Mark 10, and it's 42 through 45. I can put it up here. Okay. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, ye know that they which are counted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and the great ones exercise authority over them. But so it shall not be among you. But whosoever shall be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So my point is very simple. There's two social orders in existence right now. There's a social order of the world, the Gentiles, Jesus called it. He referred to that when he said those who are great rule over the Gentiles. They exercise lordship over them and they exercise authority upon them. That's the world system. In stark contrast to this stands the social order of the kingdom of God, which Jesus referred to when he said those who are great are the ministers to people, and those who are chief are the servants of people. Okay? And just in case the disciples didn't quite get it, he clarified it by saying, he who is the creator and the Lord of all, he who has every right to demand to rule over us and exercise lordship over us and exercise authority upon us, he chose us and to give his life for us. And after describing the social order of the world, the Lord says, but it shall not be so among you. Okay? It shall not be so among you. Hello? Is anybody listening to what Jesus said? It shall not be so among you. It shall not be so among you, Mr. Doctor of Theology, who demands that we all listen to you because you have a truckload of religious knowledge in your head. It shall not be so among you, Mr. Reverend Pastor, who demands that we all submit to you because you went to a school and got a title added to the front of your name. It should not be so among you, Mr. Apostle, Mr. Prophet, who demands that everybody recognize and submit to your ecclesiastical authority. And it shall not be among you either, Mr. Husband, who demands that your wife obey you and live in a permanent state of subjugation to you. It should not be among you because that's the way the world operates and because it's a reflection of the nature of the prince of this world. When you demand submission from others, you're following Satan's system, you're following Satan's ways, and you're doing the opposite of what Jesus told you to do. That's the big deal. Now, before we go any further, I want to take a few minutes to look at Genesis 3:16. Hang on a second. Richard Jewell says this must be part of the Nicolaitan spirit that the Lord hates. I believe it is. It's the same spirit that's patriarchal. It's clerical. It's the same thing. It's a clerical hierarchy demanding the same thing that the patriarchal hierarchy demands in the home. They demand the same thing in the church. See, we're going to go to Genesis quick because I want to show you something. Genesis 3:16. Let me put it up here quick so you can see it. I'll look at this because this whole passage has been distorted by the defenders of patriarchy. Okay, here God tells the woman what her punishment is going to be for eating the forbidden tree and for tempting her husband to eat of it. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over me. Now, according to the complementarian view of this passage, which is by far the majority view among today's churches, the original relationship between Adam and Eve, even before the fall, was designed by God to in fact be a male-female hierarchy. And they utterly, totally reject the idea that this system was a consequence of the fall. Instead, what they believe is the fall only caused a disruption or a perversion of that hierarchy. Basically, in their view, before the fall, Eve was willing to remain under the authority of Adam, and after the fall, as a result of being defiled by sin, she would refuse to stay in her place and yield to that authority. So her desire to rise up and usurp the authority of the man would force the man to rule over her. Now, the man's exercise of this authority could either be done rightfully, that is, in a corrective and loving way, or it could be done wrongfully, that is, in a domineering and abusive way, you know. And while few complementarians would come right out and explicitly condone ruling over the woman in a domineering and abusive way, the fact is they definitely view the need to rule over a woman as being her own fault. If she wouldn't be so rebellious, if this thing wouldn't be in her to rise up and take control of the man, then the man wouldn't be forced to rule over her and keep her in place. That's the view. I think it's interesting, maybe even a little bit instructive, to read the actual account of the dialogue that goes on between Adam and Eve and God after they've fallen. Because in that dialogue, you're going to see the two different kinds of responses they give to the Lord, okay? Yellow says, part of the curse where man shall rule the woman, but we are under the curse. Amen, that's true. Amen, that's my whole point. We're not under the curse anymore, and especially in that sense. Okay, let's go to Genesis 3:11 quick. Now, I'm not saying there are no women who want to rise up and control, or there are no, like somebody said, they're Jezebel. I'm not saying there are no women like that. But I don't believe that's the fundamental position of every woman. They are saying that's in every woman all the time. That's just what it is. Now, let's read this. We're talking to Adam now. He says, who told thee that thou was naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee not, that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, the woman thou gavest me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Now, I want you to notice something. When the Lord asks Eve what she had done, her reply was almost honest. Not quite, but almost. She said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. She didn't take full responsibility. She knew she shouldn't have eaten it. That was a dishonesty right there. But at least she blamed the right person, the serpent. And at least she admitted that she was deceived. She didn't turn around and say to the Lord, oh, well, Lord, the man you gave me to be my head failed to carry out his God-appointed function. That wasn't her answer. On the other hand, when God approaches Adam and he asks Adam how he knew he was naked, Adam's reply was far more dishonest. He says, the woman who now gave us to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. And while that statement's technically true, I believe what Adam was doing there, without coming right out and saying it, was blaming God for giving the woman and also blaming the woman. And that's happening still to this very day. The first man blamed the first woman then, and men are still blaming the woman today. Men don't only blame the woman for the fall itself, they also blame her for the result of the fall, that they have to rule over her. This is so wrong, what's going on here, okay? That interpretation is so wrong. Everybody's familiar, I'm sure you're all familiar with John MacArthur. You know, he's very famous. He's a well-known evangelist, an evangelical preacher and Bible expositor. He's a complementarian. And he actually represents that theological position pretty well. And back in 2000, he did a sermon on Genesis 3:16, what we just read there. It was called The Curse of the Woman. And in that sermon, he made the following statements. This is quite a long quote, but I want you to see how he views women. He says, now he's going to talk about the word desire there. You know, God says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Okay, so I'm going to start there where he's talking about the desire, what the word desire means. Because they turn that to make it the woman's fault. He says, now let's talk about the word desire. What does it mean? An interesting word. It comes from an Arabic root, and I have continued to survey this passage because it's been a passage of some controversy, but it is an Arabic root meaning to seek control. Literally, it could read, You shall seek control over your husband. Okay? You will desire to exert your will. That is a, pardon me, that is a sign of the curse. You will desire to take charge, to be in control, to master. That desire shows up in various women in various ways. With some of them, it's a quiet, silent desire that smolders. With others, it's a shouting desire that isn't much of a secret to anybody. And the more godless a woman is, or the more godless women are, I should say, very often the more hostile they are to men. Sometimes that hostility takes the attitude of coldness, indifference, apathy, and so it becomes totally indifferent and apathetic toward the man. But there is this desire, this seeking to have one's own way, to get control. That's why throughout history, there have always been feminist movements. Even in the time of the Apostle Paul, I've read some fascinating things. About the time of Paul, there was a liberation of women's movement going on in the world. Women were shaving their heads and going around bare-chested with spears in their hands and trying to prove that they could do everything men did. There has always been that. There's always been that kind of movement in history because it's reflective of this curse. The man has to deal with the fact that his wife wants to control him. Now, the ideal situation, according to 1 Peter 3, is that the woman would manifest a meek and quiet spirit, and that she would say to her husband, Lord, as Sarah did to Abraham. But that's not how it is in the world. She wants control. She wants what she wants. Maybe she wants control of the checkbook. Maybe she wants control of the credit cards or whatever. On the other hand, the end of verse 16 reads, and he shall rule over you. Now let's look at the word rule for a minute. Now shall, it means to dominate or reign. It literally means to install in office. The idea is the woman seeks to overthrow the rank. She seeks to twist the divine order. The woman seeks to master the husband. As the woman tends towards rebellion, the men tend toward despotism. And you have the battle of the sexes right there. That's where the conflict, that's why there's conflict in marriage. Her desire is this Hebrew word. He said that doesn't mean sexual desire. It means, she already had that. It means the desire to get her own way. He goes on to say, now I'll show you an illustration of this. Go to the fourth chapter of Genesis and verse 7. Here is the only other use of the word teshuka. I didn't pronounce that right. I got it over here. It's the only other word, use of that word in the Pentateuch, okay, in the five books of Moses. He says, and it is the phrase that is an exact duplication of the phrase in verse 3:16. The phrase in Genesis 4:7 is the same. He says, pick up in the middle of the verse. This is the Lord speaking to Cain. Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. So he says 15 verses away from Genesis 3:16 is Genesis 4:7, and you have this exact duplication of those phrases. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall love you. Sin's desire is for you, but you must master it. The same phrases. The construction is absolutely identical. We learned in study of the Bible that when you have identical terms and identical construction in close proximity, they mean the same thing or they express the same concept. Because he ends up by saying this. What it is saying in chapter 4, verse 7, the Lord is speaking to Cain. He says, sin desires to have you. What does that mean? Sin wants to control you. Sin wants to dominate you. Sin wants to take over your life. But you must master it. You must rule over it. It's the very same expression. The woman desires to control the man, and he rules over her. Sin desires to have you. You must control it. The woman then has the same desire for the man as sin has for Cain, a desire for control, a desire to have its way. And the husband has the same need to control his wife that Cain had to control sin. Okay. I think that's pretty clear. All right. Now, all the patriarchal authors refer to this. They all give the same argument, basically. Now, I think MacArthur is not, he's one of the few that say it's an Arabic root, you know. But they all say the same thing. They all turn that around means the woman's fault that the man has to rule over. The word is teshuka. That's what it was. I couldn't remember the word. Teshuka. And according to Strong's, it means a stretching out for or a longing for. According to the Complete Word Study Dictionary, it means that it's a strong feeling of desire one had for another, but it wasn't always a healthy feeling. And this particular term, I found, is used only three times in the Old Testament. Genesis 3:16, like MacArthur said in 4:7, but it's also used in the Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 10. And although MacArthur wasn't lying, it is only used one other time in the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. When he says it that way, it lets you leaves you under the impression that, you know, it's only used twice in the whole Old Testament. And it's not. It's used three times. And the third time is in Song of Solomon. And it's used for Solomon's desire for the Shulamite. It says, I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Okay? I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. In this instance, the desire is not a wicked desire to gain the mastery over someone. It's clearly a term of strong love. So, my question is, which kind of desire is God referring to in Genesis 3:16? The sinful desire for one person to master or control another, or the emotional longing of one person for another? And of course, the majority of male Bible expositors and theologians and preachers assume that the desire God referred to in Genesis 3:16 is the evil desire to master or control the men. They really do believe that deep down in the heart of every woman is this desire to rise up and take dominion over the man. And sometimes I wonder if any of these learned scholars have ever once thought about asking some women what their desires actually are. Maybe if they did, they wouldn't be so quick to spin this passage so it becomes the woman's fault that the man has to rule over her. Okay? I won't go into any detail or get any graphic or anything, but before I was a Christian, I knew my share of women. I found that what women want is they just want companionship. They want emotional love. I don't see this latent thing in every woman to possess every man. Like I said, I'm sure it is in some. But that didn't just go into Eve. You know, that's not what Genesis 3:16 is talking about. And they're spinning it like that because that's what they wanted to say. But be that as it may, I believe an unbiased reading of this passage will show that sin brought about the beginning of the male-female hierarchy. And a simple reading of the passage, even in English, will show you that the subject is not submission and authority, but emotional sorrow. He's talking to Eve. He's talking about emotional sorrow, which is going to come from a greatly increased physical pain associated with childbearing. This is what he said to the woman again. Let's see what he says. I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children. That's what 3:16 is all about. And whatever else he said is going to be in the context of that. That's not all. According to the Authorized Version, that is King James Version, God said he's going to greatly increase not just the sorrow, but the conception of the woman. Now, there's a question among scholars about that Hebrew term there. Some of them argue that it doesn't really mean conception, it means something else. But if the King James Version is correct, okay, if that version is correct, then that means that another part of the curse on the woman is she's not only going to have, not only her pain is going to greatly increase, but her fertility is going to greatly increase. She's going to be able to get pregnant more often than was originally intended. In other words, she's going to be able to conceive a child every month. She'll be able to get pregnant, have a baby, nurse the baby. As soon as the baby's weaned, get pregnant again, have the baby, nurse the baby. As soon as the baby's weaned, get pregnant again, on and on. But my point here is what God said to Eve was this. If that translation is correct, if the King James is right, what the God was saying to you is very simple. He says, I'm going to give you multiplied pain connected with multiplied pregnancies. And this is going to be the result of having the man you desire. The result of having the man you desire is going to be pain and suffering. But even though the result of having the one you desire, the one you love, is going to bring you multiplied pain, you're still going to desire him. Now, having increased pain and sorrow, and possibly conception, was God's direct punishment on Eve. For he plainly says in that verse that he is the one who's going to do that to her. So I will do this. However, having the men rule over her was not a direct punishment on her from God. The Lord didn't say to Eve, I will cause the man to rule over you. Okay? He didn't say, I have commanded the man to rule over you.